Our first scripture reading is from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, the chapter that deals in part with the scapegoat, the ritual of the scapegoat, which has to do with rejection and isolation, pointing to Christ and the way he deals with our sins. Leviticus 16, verses 1 to 10, firstly, and then verses 20 to 22. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." And then verses 20 and 20 to 22. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Would you then turn, please, to Mark chapter 15, our series on the Gospel according to Mark, and I'll read the first 20 verses of Mark 15, which is the text for the sermon this morning. "And early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And answering, he said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, 'Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews. And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate was saying to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting at him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is written so that you would be given glory by men. Help us to give that glory. Father, your word is written that sinners might be saved to serve you. Would you help us to translate what we learn into such service? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, Acts 2 verse 23 said that Jesus was crucified by the hands of godless men. In other words, by the Romans, who did not worship the one true God. And normally the Jewish people wanted little to do with the Romans because of that. Pontius Pilate, the prefect, or sometimes called governor of Judea, was a key figure in that. And Pilate makes a very interesting character study, though there's quite a lot of debate about the precise nature of that character. One thing for sure, the Jews hated him. They hated him for bringing images into Jerusalem with his soldiers, which previous governors had been sensible enough to avoid doing. They hated him for taking money from the temple and using it for public works. They hated him for threatening the Jews with violence and acting very harshly, both with revolts and also in dealing with prisoners, including executing prisoners without due process, without a proper trial. And so it's not surprising that the Jewish historians, Philo and Josephus, present Pilate as a harsh man, a cruel man, one who was very stubborn, one who was very provocative, also one who was dishonest, and one who was known for hating the Jewish people. The Gospels, when they speak about Pilate, give us a somewhat more sympathetic portrayal, at least as concerns Jesus' trial. Whatever the case, Pilate certainly was not in Jerusalem because he was favoured by the Roman emperors of the time. Judea was a known trouble spot, and it was an unpopular location, and no official in his right mind wanted to be sent there at that time. And so Pilate was there as a demotion. In fact, later he was fired by Rome, and he left Judea, his career in tatters. Judea, from his point of view, must have been a last chance to impress Rome. But more important than all of that, more important than how Pilate's character and how Pilate was regarded by the Roman emperors and such, or by the Jews for that matter, more important is how God used him to further his plan of salvation. That's the important issue here. 3 points as we look at that. First of all, the trial. Secondly, the sentence. And thirdly, the ridicule. The trial, the sentence, and the ridicule. In the first place, chapter 15 opens with the council of the Sanhedrin meeting early in the morning to make sure that they could get this whole matter on that same day and have it dealt with quickly by Pilate, and also meeting and discussing things so that they could figure out how to bring the charges in a way that the Romans would take seriously. Because the Romans certainly would not take seriously a charge of blasphemy involving the Jewish religion. And therefore they had to change the charge, the one that they had made against Jesus, and they did that. They turned it into a charge, not blasphemy now, a religious matter, but they turned it into a charge of high treason. Because Jesus claimed to be the rightful king, and they said their argument was in essence this: he claims to be the rightful king of the Jews, but Caesar is the rightful king of the Jews. That's the way they present it to the Roman governor. Although, of course, they hated the fact that Caesar was their king and didn't really want to accept that at all themselves. They changed a religious matter into a political matter in order to get their way. Though, of course, this charge did involve the Sanhedrin to play with words, because Jesus did actually claim to be a king. He claimed to be the messianic king. And they could make use of that, though, of course, Jesus was not claiming to be king in the sense that the Romans would understand that. The council needed the Roman support. They needed their approval. They needed the governor's help, because the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty without his consent. On the basis of this charge of treason, then, Pilate agrees to hear the case in his residence, and it is a public trial, which means that there was further opportunity here. We can think of this all very negatively, that here is this unjust trial going on in which Jesus was treated badly, and that is true and that is important. But we need to recognise also that this was a public trial with an opportunity for the presenting of the gospel for both Jews and also for Gentiles to hear the gospel. And they do hear it. Pilate asks the Lord Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And from him, no doubt, that question was in essence saying, "Are you truly a rebel leader as they are claiming?" And Jesus answers with a very clear yes to that question. His words, we could paraphrase his words, "You said it." Some try to read it more along the lines, that's what you say. But no, you said it. It's an affirmation and a very strong one. And so the Lord is confirming his kingship, but he is confirming his messianic kingship. And he qualifies that in a way that makes it clear that while he is the king of the Jews, while he is the messianic king, he is certainly not a rebel leader in the sense that Pilate is asking. And we find that especially in John's gospel, in John 18, verses 33 to verse 38, where the Lord adds these words when he says that he is the king of the Jews. He adds, "But my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this realm." And I dare say that it's probably that explanation that made Pilate come to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. He wasn't undermining Caesar's rule. When you think about it, this is the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming in answering that question. He is letting them know that he is the Messiah and that he has a heavenly kingdom. And we read further in John 18, that in verse 37 in John 18, that Jesus adds that he had come into this world in order to testify to the truth, so that those who are of the truth would hear his voice, recognize it as truth and the implication, so they would be saved. And that's another way of explaining the gospel. Here in this public court hearing, where the life of the Lord Jesus is on the line and he knows what's coming, again we see this, that he loves sinners so much, even more than the preservation of his own life, that instead of defending himself, he preaches the gospel to them. We can certainly take a leaf out of that book if we get ourselves in that kind of dangerous situation or difficult situation. Speaking the gospel even for enemies to hear. hateful Jews in this case surrounding him in the courtroom, and cynical Romans. This is the good confession that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 6 verse 13. The good confession that Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate. And Paul uses that in that passage in 1 Timothy to motivate Timothy and his readers to give a good witness themselves. And what he's saying there is that to Timothy and also to us, the Lord Jesus made his profession of faith. He stood before people and he testified to what God had done and was doing through him. And if the Lord Jesus does that, those who are in him and who seek to follow in his footsteps, you do the same thing. Make your profession of faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let it hold you back. Don't let anything hold you back. Make your profession of faith and stick to it. Have the courage to make that witness in front of the people of God and also in front of the unbelievers around you. The Lord Jesus did that, and we are to stick to our profession of faith because he did. He enables us to do that on the basis of his confession of faith. But as with the Lord Jesus, sticking to your profession of faith is not going to make life easy necessarily. It certainly didn't for our master, and we should not expect it to for us. In his case, his profession of faith simply provoked the chief priests to resort to more charges, some of them totally false. We read about that, it's touched on in verse 3, but Luke 23 verses 2 and 5 expand on that. The high priests, the chief priests, they were enraged by this profession of faith on the part of the Lord, and so they said, look, this man, he stirs up the crowds. They charged him with inciting the people to riot. And he forbids people to pay taxes to Caesar. See what a rebel he is? Not true, of course. And repeated their charge that he claimed to be a king. Pilate tried to find out the truth of those details, but Jesus gave no further answer. In other words, he was willing to answer a question about his true identity. He was willing, in other words, to speak the gospel. But he was not willing to reply to false charges. And Pilate was amazed at this. You know, sometimes a difficult and surly prisoner will refuse to answer charges. And maybe he will, if he replies to the judge at all, he will abuse the judge and the whole legal system. And there have been examples, I've seen some of these on TV recently with some of the trials where those accused have done just that. But Jesus was not like, he was not difficult or surly at all. And he was quite willing to discuss with Pilate any worthy subject, to discuss the important things with Pilate. And when you work through the four Gospels, you find that there are actually three or four matters that the Lord Jesus speaks to Pilate and the crowd about and gives teaching on. So he's quite willing to do that. And he does it in such a quiet and peaceful manner, hardly the action or the tone of a rabble-rouser. In fact, even with us, and I hope we don't consider ourselves, and we are not exactly rabble-rousers here, but even with us, when you get falsely accused or feel that you've been falsely accused, most of the time, or a lot of the time, we react to that. And we react to it with some heat. So that's even with us. And the Lord Jesus didn't even do that, that kind of reaction. And no doubt, Pilate had never, ever in his whole life seen or met anyone like this, and never would again. Of course, the Lord had already wrestled this issue through in Gethsemane, and he had emerged victorious, totally committed, as always, to his Father's will, as always, to saving us, and therefore he had reached that point where there was that tranquility of soul that enabled this reaction. And so he remained as silent as a lamb to the false charges. Rather than defending himself and sticking up for his own rights, Because the whole point of the exercise in the father's plan was to give up his rights and instead to offer himself as a sacrifice and to do so on our behalf. And so he had to be put to death on our behalf, hence the silence. And he had to fulfill prophecy, as we saw the other week, Isaiah 53 verse 7, the lamb led to the slaughter, not defending himself, not arguing all the way and fighting it and so on, hence the silence. Had to show trust in his father, hence the silence. And refrain from hitting back, hence the silence. We saw all that last time in the trial before the Sanhedrin. And again we see both in the words that Jesus speaks and also in the silences, when he does not speak, that it is for us, for our salvation. He allows himself to be made to look guilty on our behalf because of our guilt. And he even is willing to do so at this point when he is before a somewhat sympathetic judge now. Pontius Pilate is not in favour of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus could have taken advantage of that. And here at this point, the stakes are even higher than they were before, because this now is his last opportunity, humanly speaking, it is his last opportunity to stop himself being put to death, tortured and put to death. And still, he keeps his peace. It is clear from all of this that, once again, as we saw last time, that the Lord Jesus was unjustly charged. He was also unjustly sentenced in a court, a Roman court, that prided itself on law and justice. Because the Lord Jesus ended up being put to death when at no point was he actually found guilty of anything. On the contrary. And we look at this in our second point, the sentence. You can see here very clearly what the judge thinks of all this. The judge here, Pilate, he thinks what he thinks of the charges and the evidence when he offers to release Jesus to the crowd, verse 9. Because he was aware that the Sanhedrin was acting in envy, verse 10. In verse 14, Pilate asks why they won't have Jesus freed. What evil has he done? Which implies that Pilate thinks he has done no evil. Luke 23, verses 14 to 15, records Pilate, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod. And again, that idea is repeated in John 19, verses 4, 6 and 12. Luke 23, verse 20, where Pilate wants to release Jesus, and Matthew 27, verse 19, where even Pilate's wife has a dream from which she comes back referring to Jesus as that righteous man. And of course, at the end, Pilate washed his hands to symbolise that he was innocent of this man's blood, Matthew 27 verse 24, which implies in turn he did that because he saw the Lord Jesus as innocent. And you see then that this is a repeated emphasis here in the Gospels on the fact that the Lord Jesus was completely innocent and perfectly righteous. The reason for that emphasis, is that Pilate was appointed by God to represent God's treatment of his son in the plan of salvation. The one who was completely innocent of sin, not guilty, but nevertheless treated as guilty, with a sentence of guilt placed upon him and executed without any charges proven because of our proven guilt. Because he was a substitute for us. Innocent and guilty at the same time. That is the effect of Pilate's judgment, reflecting God's plan without even realizing it. In fact, the Lord says to Pilate in John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate is doing the will of God without even realizing it. That's ultimately the reason why Pilate's efforts to free Jesus come to nothing. And Pilate had a lot of power, and you would think his efforts to free Jesus would be effective. The Romans were in control there, not the Jews. But everything Pilate does, and he tries a number of ways to free Jesus, and everything he does, it comes to nothing. Pilate apparently banks on the crowd calling for Jesus' release in this annual custom that Pilate had, but others of Roman rulers in the provinces had it as well. Sometimes there's other records of this in history, that they had this custom of releasing prisoners from time to time on special occasions, either prisoners not yet sentenced or even those who had already been condemned. But the crowd was stirred up by the chief priests and perhaps also thoroughly disillusioned by this point. Here were all these messianic hopes that had been riding on Jesus, understood in terms of freedom from the Romans. This man is going to set us free from the Roman yoke, and now here he is in the hands of the Romans. So a disillusioned crowd, a crowd being stirred up, and probably also a number of followers or supporters of Barabbas who had come to the hearing for something like this. And so you get all of this working together, and the crowd isn't interested in releasing Jesus, but rather they want to release Jesus Barabbas, an actual rebel leader who had killed people in his opposition to the Romans. So this is then a trial of two Jesuses. It's a trial of Jesus Barabbas, which means Barabbas means son of the Father. So Jesus, son of the Father, who offered political liberation, as opposed to Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, who offered freedom, but not politically, more from Satan, sin, and death. And here is this staggering fact that the crowd actually prefers the political liberation. It may be staggering, but it's not that different today. You will find that the majority of people today prefer a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. They prefer an easygoing humanist Jesus, a Jesus of love and toleration for all views, a Jesus who is committed to no rule except the golden rule, who accepts all religions and all philosophies and wants everybody in heaven without exception. Instead of, and now you can understand why in phrasing it this way, instead of a Jesus who makes total claims upon your life. Well, most people don't want that. Total claims. A Jesus who is to be reverenced and served and obeyed, and people don't want to do that. A Jesus who is the only way and truth and life, instead of a Jesus who accepts all religions, no matter what they be. A Jesus who hates sin and will judge the world with eternal condemnation for his enemies. Well, they don't want that because that's their sin we're talking about and their condemnation, and they don't want that dealt with. That Jesus is anathema to the modern man, as he was anathema to many of the Jews at that time. And ultimately, to Pilate as well. Because for all his attempts at support, it depends on which character profile you accept, but there's one possibility here, and I would judge that the most likely one, is that Pilate just wanted to thwart the Jewish leaders. They said, this man deserves to die, so I don't want to do that then. I'll show you who's in charge. Something along those lines. But even Pilate, for all his support of the Lord Jesus in this trial, still thinks too little of Jesus to protect him from injustice and from cruel treatment. After more failed attempts to persuade the Jews to let the Lord Jesus go with a lighter penalty, he finally opts for political expediency. In other words, better for one man to die unjustly than to have another riot in Jerusalem. And of course, that information no doubt going back to Rome, to the emperor. So first he has the Lord Jesus whipped, and the word scourge there implies that this was the kind of whip into which they sewed little bits of leather, little bits of lead and or bone as well, in order to do more damage. And by doing that, fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 5, which said that the Messiah would be scourged, which was that whipping was the punishment in Israel in the Old Testament. It was the punishment also early in the New Testament. It was the punishment to be inflicted on a fool, a foolish young man who was refused to be corrected and to repent of his foolishness, would sometimes be flogged, even in public, as a penalty to try and correct him of his foolishness. And you can read about that in several places in the book of Proverbs, including Proverbs 10 verse 13, 14 verse 3, 19 verse 29, and chapter 26 verse 3, and a few other references as well. But here we find, and Isaiah prophesies this, when he talks about how we had to be healed by his wounds, or the word means stripes, the marks made on the back from being scourged. So the Lord Jesus was sent to heal us by being treated as a fool, publicly flogged, worse than that, of course, but amongst other things, treated as a fool, corporally punished in the way that fools were to be corporally punished, because the fact is that we are so foolish, wickedly foolish, sinfully foolish, and therefore the Lord Jesus had to be whipped with a whip with little bits of lead and or bone in it. That's what Isaiah 53 verse 5 is talking about. And then, of course, also as Isaiah talks about, more than being whipped, also crucified for the same reason, because of our sins. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 8. This is the man in whom Pilate and God could find no fault. Tortured in this way, treated as a fool in this way, and killed because of our faults. The one who could have, had he so chosen, called down armies of angels to defend his dignity and prevent himself from being treated like a fool or killed, but who allowed himself to be made out to be a fool and a traitor and killed for our sakes. And as I've said before, contrast that with the way that we often behave when we feel we're falsely accused, or when, don't we hate it when someone treats us like a fool? We hate it and we react to it. And how much worse if the person doing it is not someone we love, but someone who is an outright enemy. But that's what the Lord Jesus allowed for enemies, for the sake of healing enemies. Pilate also fails to protect Jesus from ridicule by his own soldiers. Our third and final point, the ridicule. It's all very well to treat others with respect to their face. We also need to do it behind their backs. Which means that when you hear someone gossip or slander, especially if they're doing it against a brother or a sister, if you don't stop it, you become an accomplice. Pilate had control of his cohort. He could have stopped it. He could have prevented mockery. The guards led Jesus to the praetorium in Herod's palace, and they gathered the whole cohort. That's about 600 men. It's a pretty large crowd. They played dress-ups. They dressed the Lord Jesus up in purple robes, royal, a mockery of royal purple, to mock his claim to be king. They put the crown of thorns on his head, a mock crown. They cried, "Hail, King of the Jews," a mocking copy of "Hail, Caesar." They bowed and knelt before him, mocking subservience before a king. They made a mock royal scepter of reeds, but then they hit him on the head with it to show that the whole thing was just a grand jest on their part. And they also spat on him and struck him for the same reason, again treating him as an outright fool. As we saw last time, this is part of the rejection of Christ that he had to suffer It's part of the humiliation that our sins deserve. Isaiah 53 verse 3 prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows, despised, forsaken of men, in other words, rejected, like one from whom men hide their face. And we hide our face from fools, don't we? The Jews hid their face from those whom they thought God had turned against. And so here we see this going on with the Lord Jesus, men despising him and rejecting him. And it's in the similar vein that the Old Testament provides the ritual of the scapegoat as a type of these things, pointing ahead to them, where the priest laid his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the goat. And what did they do with that sin-laden goat? They got rid of it. They pushed it away. They despised it and forsook it, expelled it from outside the camp, out into the wilderness to die. A rejected goat, an expelled goat. And that's what Leviticus 16 describes in brief there. But as Hebrews 13 points out, Hebrews 13 verses 12 and 13, that's actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, because our sins were transferred to him. And not only does outside the gate refer to the actual location of Golgotha, the hill where he was crucified outside Jerusalem, but it also has this idea of being expelled, of being rejected and forsaken by Jews and by Romans alike. Because we deserve to be rejected and expelled by both God and man, for that matter. Why are we told all these details of Jesus' trial? How he was treated as a fool and killed. All the Gospels do so at considerable length. Why? Well, it is not primarily to make us feel sorry that Jesus suffered so much or incensed that he suffered so unjustly, though we should. If that were the chief purpose, then no doubt the passage would have lingered and dwelled upon other details, such as the details of his agony or of his cries. No, the main reason why we are given these things is so that we understand, we've seen this already, but it's the same idea here, that we understand that the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, being treated as a fool, the ridicule, the torture and the death, this, first of all, it was placed on a completely innocent and perfect man, but one who was also God and Messiah, as well as perfect man. And then second, that we realize that that was for us, so that realizing that, we will want to do far more than shed a crocodile tear at human suffering. But as I mentioned the other week, we will want to then commit ourselves to him. That we will want to live for him, even if it means, and this is the emphasis here, even if it means that people will take you for a fool and treat you like the worst fool in the world, don't be scared of that. Don't worry about that. That we do this in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting up with the ridicule, being treated like fools, persecuted, even if we would be killed, because our gratitude to him is so great. That we are prepared to share in his rejection and expulsion and contempt and ridicule. But knowing that if we share in that, we will also, by grace, share in his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we are struck by what the Lord Jesus was willing to endure for our sakes. The physical torture, but also the mocking and the false accusations, all without seeking to defend himself. And Father, we thank you for thus displaying his meekness and his patience, his long-suffering, his courage, and also his love and his grace. Not only displaying it as an example to us, but also to accomplish our salvation. We thank you in his name. Amen. bearing shame and scoffing rude, hymn 381, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 381. Pilate and many others couldn't see it in the trial of the Lord Jesus or on the cross, but by faith we can, and we will sing of it with the doxology, which sings of the dominion of the exalted Christ. And on the basis of his work also, we receive God's blessing. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen.